do. Good morning, everybody. A reminder that classes are canceled for the third week of August. So 8/18, that's Tuesday through Friday, August 18th through August 21st. The Sunday before, which is the 16th, and the Sunday after, there will be classes. Then we're on for a week, and then I'm off for a week again, which is September 1st through the 4th, and classes will be canceled that week as well. I wanted to give a shout-out to Sue Halverson, if you do remember, her husband Gordon went home to be with the Lord not too long ago. So continue to keep her and the family in prayer. If you remember, that transition is always difficult, especially when you've been with married for, I'll mess it up, umpteen years. How about that? And she has decided to, just a few weeks, a few months ago, I guess, open up her house on Communion Sundays to her friends, and a small group does gather together in her house to listen live and celebrate communion with us. And they're in San Francisco, California, so I just wanted to say hello to them. And hello to you. Good morning. All right. Let's begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If you need this time, it's given to you, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties if you have them, so that you don't concentrate on anything else besides the Word of God this morning. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for another day filled with your grace, a beautiful day here in Oregon in which you have graced us out magnificently. We sometimes get our eyes off of what you have done and accomplished for us, and we get our eyes on the wrong things. And Father, we're just so grateful for your wisdom. We gather together to hear it. We gather together to be reminded of it so that we continue on a path with you, which is the only way to true life and to true happiness. As you have said to your people for millennia, we also here, Father, are humbly before you as learners to know that we are not always wise, and therefore we need instruction. And we thank you, Father, that you faithfully give that instruction in love, and that you have covered our sins completely through the work of your Son, and so that we have freedom as your children to walk in courage, and despite the fact that we are so flawed in many ways. Your tremendous grace is just beyond words, and we just thank you for it this morning. And may your Spirit open up our hearts, each of us individually, to take your word to heart so that we may find life indeed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. There we go.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, holy, and you.
Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out. dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is finished. Oh, oh. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no.
Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. We're starting 36, verse 36. I changed that. Okay. But as where we left off on Friday night, God in this has been speaking to the children of Israel through Moses in this song. It's a farewell song that Moses gave to the people. And likely, the last part of Deuteronomy was written after his death. No one really knows for sure, but evidence seems to point that way. And that this was injected, like the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy are like an epilogue to what Moses had written down and spoken to the people. And of course, this is right before his death. And as we'll see this morning, we'll see him march up to the top of Mount Pisgah, I hope that's the right pronunciation, and die there as God shows him the promised land, but tells him once again that he's not allowed to go in. And so despite the fact that, as we've seen in so many verses of this song, the severe discipline on God's people for rejecting him. Many of these are unbelievers. You know, it's impossible to discern, because you can't read people's minds, you know, how many of these people in Israel come under discipline but are believers that have just gone into reversionism or are flat-out unbelievers. It's sometimes hard for us to imagine that a person in Israel would not believe during this time, you know, the wilderness wanderings, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of it, and those who didn't see the crossing of the Red Sea, now they're going to see the crossing of the Jordan, which is just as spectacular. Sure, it's a smaller river, but it's springtime where they are now, and the waters that melt on Mount Ebal, just like they do here, when the snow melts off the mountains, it runs into the rivers, and the Jordan River is a main river in that area, and it floods. So it can get in places a mile wide, and during the flood season, during the spring, it's probably not that wide where they're crossing, but it's still, they're unable to cross unless God holds the water back. And he does with the Ark of the Covenant. The priests take the Ark of the Covenant into the river, and the river stops and dries up, and they all get to cross. And as they cross, they're marching past. It's actually a beautiful picture. You know when the military marches in front of the president and they all salute him? Well, they actually march past the Ark of the Covenant, which would be on their right, and they get to see that Ark with the priest standing next to it. It's about 100 yards away from them. They're not allowed to go any closer. So at about 100 yards, you could see the priest, you could see the ark. Of course, it's covered in gold, so it'd be glittering. And that's the reason why you get to cross the Jordan and you get this land, is because of God. And yet there's still some who don't believe. And it's amazing to us, but I think, you know, as I was listening to that song, the last song, we sometimes forget where we've come from. Yeah, I've spent many years before I became a believer. I think I became a believer when I was 24 years old, and I was surrounded by God's grace back then, and I was a little idiot, you know, and I mocked God. Could I have been on that cross mocking him? You bet. And if you think that you couldn't, maybe not now you couldn't because of what you know, but could you have been at the base of that cross mocking him with the rest of them? Of course you could have. We've all done stupid, stupid things like that. And yet, therefore you can understand somewhat that a person in Israel who has seen miracles after miracle and has seen deliverance and heard the words of Moses and coming up, Joshua, how they could still not believe. And God, given enough time, I mean, enough time goes by, hundreds of years, in fact, until they're severely disciplined. And they are practicers of demon worship. They worship demons, despite the fact that they are God's elect people. However, as there always is, there's always some. Like at the cross, right? How many people are there who are actually true believers and know why he's up there? And there's a few. There's a few, as we saw. We saw the Marys are there, Salome's there, John is there, and some others. And they come to understand why he's there. I mean, there was a centurion who watched the whole thing and said, this is truly the Son of God, when he watched how he died. So there's always a remnant. You know, there's always a remnant. And so when God brings discipline upon a nation, as he will to Israel, what does he do with the remnant? Does he flush them with the rest of them? And the answer is no, 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 no. God is faithful to his people. And that's verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. And the servants are believing Israel. So if severe discipline comes upon your family, your town, your nation. I don't know how a town would, but it could, I guess. I mean, yeah, you know, it could. God send a tornado or something to wake somebody. I don't know. That's all in his working and his timing. The servants will always find his compassion. And that's why the best thing you can do for you, for your family, for your loved ones, is to follow God. It's the best thing you can do. And he says, so when he sees their strength is gone, and that means that the faithful get weary. They lose their strength, but not permanently. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, it says, those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get weary. Right? And that is when we get weary, God does in his perfect timing vindicate in some way, somehow. You know, in the church age, there's a million more options for God because, and you know, back then it's a nation, it's physical, they have a land, there are people, it's visible. In the church age, everything's invisible now. And the spiritual life is where it's at. The war is in the soul, not on the soil. The war is in the soul. And God vindicates. God shows you somehow, some way, that as you get weary, he shows you that you're following me, aren't you? Not perfectly, no, but you're following me. You're willing, aren't you? You're humble before me, aren't you? You want me more than anything, my life. And if you have that attitude, God has a way of delivering you and refreshing you. But it doesn't mean that we get to a point where our strength is not gone. You know, again, that's a wrong interpretation of God's prosperity. That if you follow God, everything's always going to be sunny and rosy and wonderful. It's not. So, and he says, and when there's none remaining, bond or free could mean slave or free, because at the time, at the end of Israel's, right before they get destroyed by the Babylonians, there's actually slavery going on in which the king has commissioned all these poor people to work and he doesn't pay them. He promises to pay them, but he doesn't pay them. So it's actually, they've been tricked into slavery. But it also could mean the married bond, you know, marriage, slavery and marriage. The bond, that was a joke. Bond or free could be married or single. And therefore, whatever it does mean here by bond or free, it means everybody. Meaning that the nation is gone. And this does occur for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as we know. But the main point of verse 36 is that he will have compassion on his servants, believing Israel. In Israel, there were the righteous and the wicked, just like there is in Gentile client nations in the church age. The wicked were disciplined, the righteous were vindicated. And that's what will always happen. That's why he said, and he's already said it, right? Who's got vengeance? Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. That's why we never judge. We never look or hope that people get their just deserts. Because if you get into that business, God's going to give you yours. All right? You take the position of God as judge, and he does not take kindly for you asking him to get up out of his seat so you can sit down. He will not allow that. And so we have to be careful. As we see wicked people in our lives, we see people make bad decisions, you must think the best and pray for them and not judge them. And that's a very, very important. By disciplining and destroying the wicked unbelievers in Israel, God has compassion on his believing servants who were thus vindicated. So, you know who gets left behind? The majority of people who get left behind at the captivity are the very, very poor. Because Nebuchadnezzar is not an idiot. He is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to go back to Babylon, which is across the Arabian Peninsula, back to Euphrates River. But this is now his vassal state. You know, it's his province. He doesn't want it turned. It's great land, right? It's the Fertile Crescent. It's beautiful. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So he doesn't want it to go completely to pot. So he leaves the poor behind to tend to things a little bit, so that it doesn't go completely like a wasteland. And it's likely those poor who are faithful believers. Likely. We don't know for sure. And yet they see all these rich, the wealthy, the nobles, the leaders all get marched off to captivity. And here they are. Like, let's go live in Abe's house. He's not in it anymore. Right? Let's go to so-and-so's house. The Goldberg mansion or whatever it is. No, I'm just kidding. So they're left behind and they're actually free. Because in Israel, under the bad kings, the last one especially, he reigned for 11 years. He was evil, evil man. A king in the line of David. A king in the line of Christ, in fact. Very, very evil. And had them under an indentured slavery. And in the captivity of the nation, these people who were slaves, really, to Israel, are actually free. And so God, right, and it's perfect timing for them. As of course, everything God does is perfect timing. So God has compassion on his believing servants who are thus vindicated. His people, as it says here in verse 36, is no doubt all of Israel. But the whole is composed of the wicked and the righteous. And God can only help the righteous to justice by punishing or disciplining and destroying the wicked. In this way, the judging of his people becomes compassion towards his servants. And so that's why, though, we don't rejoice when our brother stumbles. Right? This is God. God will vindicate. When God takes his vengeance, it will vindicate. You know, we say, you know, an easy example, Hitler trying to take over Europe in World War II. And everybody who was of freedom and not tyranny was vindicated because it all collapsed. You know, his whole army, his whole way collapsed. The same with the Japanese Empire. It all collapsed because of their great arrogance. And so the world can say, those of us who are freedom loving, we were vindicated. And of course, that's just an example of war. When it comes to us in our individual lives, we cannot rejoice over the destruction of others. That is up to God and God alone. David wrote in Psalm 73 that he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he despaired. Because the wicked do prosper for a while. God is patient. Why is God patient with the wicked? Because he's God. You say to yourself, well, he knows they're not going to repent. He knows they're not going to recover. But that doesn't stop him from being patient, you see. Because if God stops being patient because of how a creature acts, that means he's dependent on the creature, Greg. He's still going to be patient, whether he knows they're going to recover or not. And therefore, if as his children, who are supposed to have his character, you know, the child's supposed to be like the father, we should also have the same attitude. You say, well, they'll never recover. They'll never get it. So what? And how do you know that? What are you, a mind reader? Right? I know why you did that. I know why you think that. I know why you said that. Do you really? Mind readers. I've met a lot of mind readers in my life, and they turn out to be judgers because they always think they're right. I read your mind. Right? And you might be right. Right? You might be right. You say all the flags, all the indicators, all the clues point towards this is your motivation. All right, fine. You may be right, but is that your position? Is that the place in which you sit? You do not. Oh, sheep. David wrote, I saw the wicked prosper. And then he said, surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. In other words, I followed God for no reason. Because look, they don't follow God and they're doing better than I am. But then he wrote, this is Psalm 73, it's beautiful. Then he wrote, I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end, the end of the wicked. In other words, from the word of God, I saw their end. Now, did I see their end with my physical eyes? No. And when is that end going to come? I have no idea. And it's not up to us to know that. But the Word of God told me their end, and that was good enough for David. And he found his peace again. Let the wicked prosper. I know their end. What is the end of those who follow God faithfully? Look at Moses, Joshua. That's why we have the Old Testament to show us all these things. They have a different plan. They're in a different dispensation. They're under the law, and we're not. But yet they were faithful. What was the result of being faithful to God in their lives? It was the greatest life, the greatest prosperity. That's why we revere Moses and not others. We revere David and not Saul, the first king of Israel. Absolute jerk. Right? Do we revere him? No. Was he a smart guy, great on the battlefield? He was all of those things. But he didn't stick with God. He failed. David failed too, but you know, Saul just left God completely. And he's not the one that's honored. And again, we're not in it for it to be honored, but what was the best thing to do? And that truly does become our motivation. Is true motivation. Why do you do what you do? You know, why would Joshua take this job? I don't think he has a choice. But he's got a big job ahead of him. He's never done it before. He's got to walk in the shadow of Moses. Who wants to do that? I identify with that. You know, all of us young pastors who came up after McLaughlin and Theme, and right? I want to be in the shadow of Theme? No, thank you. Right? I don't want that. Not McLaughlin either. Bob told me once, he said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to retire or not. He said, I think you probably want my church. And I was like, no, I really don't. I mean, your job looks pretty cool and I wouldn't mind it because I know at that time I knew I had the gift of pastor teacher, but I don't want to be in that play. I mean, what would be, they'd be comparing me with him all the time. What do you think the children of Israel are doing with Joshua? You're not Moses. Moses didn't do it like that. No, he didn't. And Joshua was never going to be like Moses. But he doesn't serve Moses, does he? He serves God. And we must all remember that. What is the true motivation of a believer to do the works of God? Because it finally becomes clear in his heart that this is the only right way. Not doing it to earn rewards, as if you could, you can't. But I'm not even doing it to avoid losing rewards. I'm not doing this so I have crowns in heaven. I'm doing this, and that's great, and it glorifies God when I get those crowns. However, I'm doing it because I finally realized in my life that this is the only way. And so that's the way I'm going to go. And in that, your motivation's completely pure. Someone told me once, years ago, at Grace Bible Church, I knew this person pretty well, they had a certain part of their lifestyle that was sinful, and they knew it. And I knew them well enough that I knew it. Of course, I had my own lifestyles of sin in certain areas. We were pretty young in the faith. And this Pastor Bob had just finished a great message on the rewards in heaven. The rewards to the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3, the crowns, the uniform of glory, all that. And the person said to me after class, we were talking, and he said, you know, I'm going to quit this lifestyle. Those crowns sound pretty damn good. And I was like, yeah, they do. Well, all right. How long did that last? Their motivation. Was it good enough motivation? No. They were back at that in a week. Because the rewards, they're far off, right? Are they far in the future? At least, it seems. I mean, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, who knows? Is that the true motivation? No. Not when the temptation's in your face and the crown's like 50 years from now. Tomorrow. I'll start it tomorrow. It's like your new diet, right? And then that chocolate cake staring you in the face. You're like, yeah, I can start that diet tomorrow, right? It's a temporary and weak motivation. True motivation is to fully realize in your own heart that this is the only right way. And then you're on board with it because now that's what you truly desire. I don't desire the chocolate cake anymore. There's something else I desire that's greater, far greater. And it has eternal impact and it glorifies God. And that's the kind of people that God can truly use because they'll never quit on Him. And that's a guy like Joshua. Joshua becomes truly a great servant of God. So, do the wicked prosper for a time, but his servants, his righteous, or speaking more correctly, all at the time of judgment are found to be servants of God, are delivered. Examples of this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, slaves in Babylon, yet glorified God mightily with their lives. Daniel, who was their leader. Ezekiel, who is also in captivity, but glorifies God greatly. Jeremiah, who was in prison for a while before the Babylonians. You know, Nebuchadnezzar actually let him out of prison. Jeremiah was more vindicated by Nebuchadnezzar than he was by the leaders in Israel. He remained behind in Jerusalem. And there's also the writer of Psalm 119, who was in apostasy. He's a great example. We don't know who he is. But wrote that long psalm, Psalm 119. Likely he was in the captivity, and the discipline woke him up to his need for the Word of God. And he was a believer. Through God, Ezekiel said this. Again, don't forget where Ezekiel's prophesying from. He's in Babylon, and the exiles are coming to him for advice, instruction, and so on. And God says this to them through Ezekiel. As we were in this very chapter last week, Ezekiel 14, 19 through 20. Or if I should send a plague, God says, against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And what he's saying here is, obviously it's a hypothetical. They did not live at the same time. But Daniel is there. Job is, of course, long past. Noah's even more longer past than him. But God is honoring these three men as righteous. Right? Noah, in a world that was full of terrible apostasy, he's the one faithful guy. Now you can actually pick him and two of his sons. We don't know about his sons' wives. But Ham was a bit of an idiot, his son. They were all blessed by association with Noah. If they were there, God says, I would deliver those three. Which shows, he vindicates his servants. He brings compassion on his servants. But then he says something incredible. Now, you've got to remember who Ezekiel is saying this to. He's the God, through Ezekiel, is saying this to the captives of Israel in Babylon. And what are the captives in Babylon all twisted up about? Is that we're the children of Abraham. We're God's elect people. What are we doing in captivity? We're God's people. The Babylonians worship heathen demon gods. Oh, by the way, we do too in secret. But we're God's people. How could this happen? And as God said through Ezekiel, the apostasy that you guys committed, the complete abandonment of all that I have blessed you with, and I warned you through Moses. Did we not see here, page 2, good Lord, do we not see here the Lord will vindicate his people? Moses is going to say, and at the end of this, he's going to say, I have said this to you, now remember it and pass it on to your children. Were they not warned? Of course they were. And so, you know, they can say, but, and it's like the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus the same thing when he said, if you knew your father, you would not wish to kill me. And they said, we have no father but Abraham. And the Lord's like, Abraham is not your true father. God is your true father. These people, are, you know, they say here, we're the children of Abraham. God is saying through Ezekiel, if you were Noah's son, right? If you were Daniel's son, and I brought this plague upon the nation, then you would not be delivered because you are not righteous. You would be judged because you have rejected me. You have not believed in me. I have given and blessed you, and you have rejected it and worshiped demons in my stead. So your relationship to someone righteous by blood is not what's important. It is how do you, you know, worship me or have faith in me, God says. Because Israel was his nation, the Lord judged it in such a manner as not to destroy it, but simply to discipline it for its sin of unbelief. When enough people for enough time rejected the promises of God and the law of God, which led them to pride, lust, greed, and maliciousness to one another, God brought destruction while vindicating his believers that were in it. This is not to say that the believers were not hurt by association. They were. It's no fun being a slave in a different land than your homeland. It's no fun seeing your city, your temple. So you're a believer in God and you love his temple and you watch his ark, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, the altar of showbread, the brazen laver, the brazen altar, all get carted off to Babylon. Now, it's got to hurt. And yet, the positive believer can take that pain, that undeserved suffering, correct, and glorify God in it by trusting God. I mean, truly, it boils down to faith in all things. Just, you know what? God has a plan. I don't know what that plan is. I don't know if these articles are coming back. It's likely the Ark of the Covenant never returned. This is the end of it. And, you know, I know God has a plan. And if I follow him, am I going to be vindicated? You bet, despite what circumstances look like. But they could depend to that hurt. You know, it's not to say that the believers who suffered by association did not suffer. They certainly did. But they could respond to that hurt with the power of God and glorify God in it. And Daniel is a wonderful example of this. He's a slave in Babylon. And I remember the time that, I forget how it goes down, but right in the beginning. And Daniel, they wanted to put them on a vegetable diet. And Daniel said, you know, just feed us vegetables for, I forget the certain amount of time. And He said, we'll be actually bigger and fatter by the end of that. And he was, him and those who followed him. You know, he suffered under a vegetarian diet. That'd be horrible, right? I'd take fingernails being pulled out than that. right? He suffered, but yet he glorified God in that suffering. He's thrown into the lion's den. That had to be fun, right? You can't imagine that Daniel, the series they did on the Bible did that wonderfully, where they showed the guy playing Daniel walk into the lion's den and just about, you know, messing himself. And yet, it had to go down that way. I can't imagine he walked in there and said, oh, hi, kitty, and, you know, pet the cat. No, I mean, he must have been scared to death. And yet, God delivered. So, again, verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. The faithful can be desperate or lose their strength and at times become weary. God at the perfect time, as I mentioned in Isaiah, that's Isaiah 40, 31, if when they wait on the Lord, we just wait and be patient, they will mount up like with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. God will have compassion on his servants when the strength of the nation is gone. And gone means, and that's why every client nation in the church age, same thing has happened to, because they go the way of, I had it up on the board last week, they go the way of, they start in slavery, they go to freedom, they go to prosperity, the prosperity goes to their head, they get proud, and then they become apathetic, and then they go back to slavery. And when the nation's on the decline like that, and they've put their faith in what? Something else. And in our, you know, we're not a Christian nation, but the people in the past, at least for a lot more, I think, than nowadays, at least put their faith in freedom. You know, the freedom of the individual, the freedom to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that has now left. And so what are people basing their faith upon for their nation? Whatever that is, the strength is gone means that the props, which are rotten, you know, like wood that looks good on the outside but is completely rotten on the inside, they snap, they break. And then what the people depended upon, which wasn't God, shows its strength. And that's what God's going to say next. Completely gone. The last king before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. And he was a terrible king. His reign was 11 years. And it was the beginning of the end. The voices of Jeremiah, Uriah, who was a prophet at the time, not Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, but there was a prophet, Uriah. Jeremiah, Uriah, and Habakkuk all warned him. Their voices went unheeded and, in fact, scorned. Jehoiakim was brought a scroll, the word of God, to warn him. Do you know what he did with it? He burned it. Oh, that's a terrible decision. He burned it. And Jeremiah had to rewrite it. And he did. That's faithful Jeremiah actually got with his scribe and they rewrote it so Israel would have that word. It was the prophecies of Jeremiah. He wrote them down. He gave them to King Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim threw them in the fire. So this is what I think of your word and your warnings. Jeremiah ended up in prison. It was a wretched government. Wretched. Characterized by public wrong, violence, oppression, and covetousness. While the land was impoverished, the king indulged in luxury and built magnificent palaces or adorned towns by means of forced labor, which was he tricked them, we'll pay you, and then he didn't pay, and at the cost of lives of a miserable and enslaved people. That was the beginning of the end. Enough was enough. And sin had reached its pinnacle, and God took them away, including Jehoiakim, gone to Babylon. How'd it work out for him? Well, you know, he gets to be king for 11 years. That still boggles my mind. Some of the kings, like King Manasseh, was a king for almost 50 years. He was awful. Yet God is patient. And while some people are under complete undeserved suffering for it, they're actually glorifying God in that undeserved suffering. And so you may find yourself in a very unfair, unpleasant situation. If you try to scheme your way out of that, you are out of the plan of God. Right? You just have to wait on the Lord, and you will mount up like wings like eagles, no matter how weary you may be at this time. So, Jehoiakim, all those people, off to Babylon eventually, because they went in three waves. And the land which God said, you must give it rest 1 year out of every seven, the Sabbath year, and they did not. Because why? Greedy. If I give the land rest for the seventh year, which in the long run is best for the land, correct, but then I won't get the money from the harvest of that seventh year. And so in their greed, they wouldn't give the land a rest. So God said, you know how many years I'm going to put you in captivity? All the years that you have denied my land its rest, and it will rest for 70 years. 490 years of not obeying the Sabbath year. One seventh of that, 70 years. That's how long you're going to be in captivity. And so when God says, I'm going to do this, you really, really don't want to oppose. You know, I hear myself say that, and I'm like, nah, for so long I opposed, and I thought I could get away with it. We often do. I was of that type. I've known others, too, that we got into the plan of God and tried to do both, plan of God and what I wanted. And, yeah, it doesn't work. 37. How faithful is God, though, man? Like, he shows it to you. He's patient with you. Thank God he's patient. You know, if you see people acting in wickedness and you're like, oh, I wish they could get what they... Do you remember what you were like once? Do you if God wasn't patient with you, where would you be now? And, you know, that's why you've got to, you got to remember. And that's why he gives us the Lord's Supper. That's basically the theme of our Lord's Supper this morning, is just to bring to your remembrance. That's what it's for. That you have been delivered, not of your own work, not of your own way, but you have been delivered by a gracious, loving God who, if you had the opportunity at the right time, you would have mocked him at Calvary. But yet, you are part of his reward now. It's an amazing thing to remember and should humble every one of us. So he says now, here are the rotten props. Verse 37, and he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. And I love how he calls their gods the rock. This is your rock? Really? What has he done? What is he doing for you now? Is your rock fighting off Nebuchadnezzar? You know, Jehoiakim was told by Jeremiah, make peace with Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar came back again the second time. It's not Jehoiakim, sorry, it's the guy who replaced him. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim away and put a regent, you know, his own appointed man in charge. And that guy, who was also pretty evil, very evil, decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar after he left. So it's a beautiful lesson. You know, the discipline comes, okay, I learned my lesson, and then the discipline goes away for a while. And then you're like, well, there's no more discipline. Awesome, let's get back to what we were doing before. And then he came back. And so Jeremiah told him, it's Zedekiah. Tell Zedekiah, make peace with Nebuchadnezzar and he won't destroy the city. And Zedekiah was like, no, I'm not. I'm not making peace. And Jeremiah was like, if you don't make peace with him, the city's gone from you. And he didn't believe him. In fact, Jerusalem could have stood if Zedekiah just sent a messenger out there and said, we give up, raise the white flag, we're done. But he wouldn't. That is how thick-headed and evil and apostate the people had become. So where are their gods now? And then he says in verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices. meaning that they sacrificed to their false gods and drank the wine of their libation, where they would pour out a drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Oh, you got to love God's sarcasm here. God can be sarcastic. It's awesome. The worthlessness of their gods had become manifest, namely of the strange gods or idols which the Israelites had preferred to the living God, to which they had brought their sacrifices and drink offerings. The handing over of the sacrificial portions to the deity, the so-called fake deity, is described here with holy irony, as though the gods themselves consumed the fat of the offering or drank the wine of the libation offering. Did they? They're demons. You know, there's Baal, Chemosh, all of them, they're all backed up, they're all demons. Did they actually eat the fat of those offerings? See, God is not mocking in a way and saying, which, look, could they deliver you from the calamity that came upon you? No. Did they eat the fat when you offered it? Like, when you offered the fat to these gods, did they swoop down and eat it? Or is it still there? In other words, they can't deliver you, and they're not real. They're not gods. I am the one true God. Seems so simple and obvious. The gods whom you entertained so well and provided so abundantly with sacrifices, let them now arise and help you, thus make themselves clearly known to you. So in our day and age, it's the same. You know, what are our idols? Celebrities. We were talking about that in the car ride down. How people, you know, remember back in the, I read of, back in the day where you could walk down the street and there would be Mickey Mantle walking down the street. You know, and you'd say hi. Maybe get an autograph from him. But he could freely go to, like, the corner store. Where, you know, a celebrity, I remember Colonel Thieme in one of his messages talking about how he was out, he grew up in Beverly Hills, and how they're out playing in the street and here comes Cary Grant driving by in his convertible. And he actually stops and talks to the kids. You know, no paparazzi. There's none of that nonsense. What has happened to the world? Right? Celebrities can't go anywhere without people running them down with cameras so they can get a picture. So that we can all look at it on Twitter. Oh my God, look. What is wrong with people? If I met a celebrity in the elevator, I'd say, hey, how you doing? I like your work. Some of it I don't. Clean up your act, will you? Yeah, whatever. Who cares? There's one true celebrity in the world. It's Jesus Christ. What has happened to the world in that? You know, people have built their pantheon of gods in our world. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or food or fame or celebrities or Facebook, where I can build my own celebrity out of the things that other people have done. These are my favorite pictures. You didn't take them. These are my favorite songs. You didn't write them. What have you done besides cut and paste? Come on. Do something with your life. Right? And people, you know, what is that? It's their own gods. People always find, as God does, He allows them to pursue and overtake their lusts so He can say, just like He's saying to them, how has your God delivered you? How has your celebrity delivered you? How has your drug delivered you? How has your fame or your wealth, how has that delivered you? Has it? And everybody must answer truthfully. And if you do, so there's only one true living God, and only Him I worship. So the appeal is to their own experience of the worthlessness of idols. Is followed by a demand that they should acknowledge Jehovah as the only one true God. He says in verse 39, see now that I am. There's really no he there. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you have ego I me. Ego I me. I am. That's the same words, two words, that Christ said in Gethsemane when he said, who are you here after? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all bowed down to him. I am the light of the world. There's 10 of them in the Gospel of John, one after another after another. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Ego, I me. See now. In captivity. You know why? Because you're going to get to come back. If you just repent, if you just change your mind, right? This discipline for you, it's not permanent. Right? If you're still alive, there's hope. And you got to recognize something. And in this, there's a great implication of this, is seeing God as the only true I am. What does I am mean? Perfect existence. I mean, it truly is his name. That's what when Moses asked him at the burning bush, who will I say sent me? He said, tell him the I am. I am who I am. It means no past, no future, not in time. I am. It means present, right? God's not, for us, we're always, what is, we're stuck in time. Here comes this metaphysical garbage that really gives you a headache. You know, we say we're in the present, but that moment is always going into the past, right? It's, here's your opportunity and now it's gone. Here's your next thing and it's gone. And you're always looking into the future, remembering the past. Pretty hard to stay completely, perfectly in the present. And yet God is the present. And that's metaphorical too, because he is our gift, but he is the present. He's perfect eternal existence. No beginning, no end. Alpha, Omega. And that's what his name means. I am. I am the only existence. I am the only life. And people who reject me and say, I don't believe in God, that in no way makes them unaccountable to me. Because I am. I am perfect existence. And therefore I must judge the unbeliever and I must bless the believer. So he says, see now that I am, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. The I am is the power of life and death. No false God has that. Nobody has that. If Israel had only... And by the way, a person who says, yeah, I have the power of life and death, like Pilate said to Christ. Pilate said, don't have the ability, I have the power to release you or to crucify you. In other words, Pilate was saying, I have the power of life and death. The Lord said, no, you don't. You know, if he crucifies the Lord, does he have the power of death? Not with a resurrection. Kind of not. If he lets him live, it doesn't matter what Pilate does. It's what God does. And so it is I who heal, it is I who wound, I deliver, and if I deliver, no one can snatch out of my hand. The I am has the power of life and death, not false gods. If Israel had only followed him, they would be alive instead of going into destruction. So he says in verse 40, we can actually finish this. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And by the way, long-haired doesn't necessarily mean that they have long hair. What it means is a good head of hair, which back then was a sign of power and prosperity. You know, it kind of is even today now. But it's a symbol. That all it is. It's a symbol that means someone who is luxurious, power. It means fatness of those who have forgotten their creator. Because of the context is destruction. Destructing those with the full head of hair. You know, they're proud of their hair. They're rich, and so on. It speaks of strength that they think they possess, but in fact they possess weakness. So he says in verse 43, finally, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. So there it is, and just so simple. His servants, those who believe in him, those who follow him, he says, I will avenge their blood and will render vengeance on those who oppose me and will atone for his land and his people. And he says, O nations, rejoice. Meaning, not Israel here. The last sentence is to all peoples who will ever read this or hear this. In that, over you, over all people, there is one true living God, the I Am, who will simply judge the unrighteous and vindicate the righteous. Because that is the I Am. And it's very, very simple. Very simple. Nothing complex here. So it just boils down to, as we walk in our lives, is our authority, our Lord, and what we put our faith in, what we refuge in, all that. And it's really quite easy. It's us that make it difficult, our thick-headedness and so on. So the last verse is a call for the heathen nations to see how Jehovah deals with those who are his servants and those who are his adversaries, and see it with clarity and faith. And so if they see that, so rejoice. I mean, don't we now in our day and age, we read this and rejoice? Because this God is not wishy-washy. It's not like he can be bribed. He can be changed. He can't. And doesn't that give you great comfort? I think, a kid who doesn't have any discipline or structure in their lives, and some bad parents who do that, and they think, well, I'm going to give my kid freedom. That's what they want, is freedom. No, they don't. Anybody who has raised a kid know that a child relishes structure and knowing their boundaries. Because they don't have the ability to take the pressure of freedom, which involves decisions and accountabilities. They're too young for that. And so, no matter how spiritually mature you think you are, there's boundaries in life that I still cannot lay down. I must follow God's, because I'm not smart enough to do that, and no is anybody else. God did give no one a steering mechanism. You can't make your own boundaries. You can't make your own plan. We're too dumb to do it. We'll just make terrible plans for ourselves. And so the unchangeableness, the immutability of God should give us all comfort. Here's a decision I have to make. What's the right decision? I have it plainly in front of me. I don't have to sit there mulling over it, try to be smart. God, Lord, trying to be smart is hard. I can't do that. Follow the way. That's it. And Christ already came to earth and showed the way. Right? He laid aside the use of his deity as a human being, relied completely on the plan of God of the Father for his life. Filled with the Spirit, Word of God, that's what he used. And he passed the same life on to us because we're his bride. And so if there's any question, well, is this really going to work, if I just trust God and follow his commands and believe his promises, take refuge in him, is that really going to work? Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ who saved the world. It worked for him. Like, beautifully. Under the most intense pressure anybody's ever been under by the kingdom of darkness. Opposition. And, it worked. Gorgeously. So, it's a no-brainer. So, if you go back to verse 1, we're going to study the whole thing again. No, just kidding. Go back to verse 1. If you see it, the end in verse 43 says again, rejoice, O nations, because of what? Because of this instruction. And so it ends the same as it begins. In verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, the whole earth, all the nations. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. In other words, it'll give you life. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And so he closes it as he starts it. And in the middle is his justice on the righteous and the wicked. So the servants of Jehovah are not the entire nation, as we know. They are the ones who have believed. By the unbelieving Jew given over to demon worship, the land was defiled, covered with blood guiltiness. Over a long period of time, God was extremely patient, and the Lord was obliged to interpose as a judge to put an end to the ways of the wicked and to expiate his land. Expiate meaning deliver, atone for. His people, and to wipe out the guilt which rested upon the land and the people by punishment of the wicked, to the extermination of idolatry and ungodliness, and to the sanctity, or to sanctify and glorify the land and the nation. So if you go back to the very end of it, go to verse 44, where Moses gives a bit of an epilogue here. Nice. I spilled coffee in my white shirt. And my notes. I have a drinking problem. Verse 44, then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He, with Joshua the son of Nun, his subsequent leader, that when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Clear. Take these words to your heart. They're not idle words. In other words, the word of God is alive and powerful, not idle. They give life, just like he started it. It is like rain to grass. It is like water to vegetation. It makes it grow. It makes it alive. And that's what the word is. So we see here clearly the word of God taken to heart is true life. Now you know that. I know you know that. But how many times are you, and when you and me are tempted, we're in a situation, it's time to make a decision, we're always thinking. I mean, the brain, the soul never stops. And we're tempted not to think the ways of God, but the ways that we want to think. And it's not life. When you turn to that, it's like shutting the water off. You start to dry up. The word of God is taken to the heart is true life. I know that by the word of God, and I know that by experience. It is true life indeed. Now, I can move on. The last part of Moses' life, where he did plead with God, can I go in to the land? And God said, no, you cannot. And Moses said to the people, in this same book in Deuteronomy, God didn't let me in for your sakes. And he understood that. If you read it wrong, it says God was angry with me on your account. That's what the English says. In other words, it's your fault that I'm not going in. There's no way that Moses is saying that. He fully understands why he can't go in. For their purpose or for their sakes is Moses, as the leader of the people, as the true mediator between God and the people, distrusted God in front of all of them at that rock, at the bitter waters, or they call the waters of bitterness, the Meribah waters. He, at that rock, when he hit it twice, he revealed to the people that he didn't believe God at that time. And as the leader, as the mediator, for their sake, God showed them, even my great servant Moses, who is all you combined are not as good as he is or as faithful as he is to me, right? I will deal with him in terms of my justice as well. And so that's for the sake of the people. So if I'm Moses, do I get away with it? No. If I'm related to Moses, do I get away with it? No. You know, it doesn't matter your position. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are or far along you are. You go against God's plan and you will suffer for it. Now, we don't get judged in the church age because we're all delivered from judgment by the finished work of Christ. But it will not bode well for you. All things work together for good for those who love God. And it won't work together for good. And discipline will come. It just doesn't work. God's the I am, and his way works. So he does go up to the top of the mountain, he gets to see the whole thing, and he dies. And God buries him in a place that he does not reveal to anybody. It says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that Moses is the greatest prophet among men to ever come. And certainly he is. One of the greatest leaders in all of history. One of the greatest men in all of history. And he's buried somewhere in the land of Moab. Satan wanted his body, but I don't know what he was going to do with it, but I'm sure he had a plan for it. God would not reveal, never has revealed, where Moses is buried. So, all this goes down. I'm going to just summarize the end of Moses' life. I hate to do that because he's such a great man, but it's good enough, I think. And anyway, you can read the end of Deuteronomy if you want this afternoon or in the future. It's pretty clear to understand. The whole of them mourned. The people get to watch Moses walk up the top of this mountain and he doesn't come back. You know, they see this. The impact must have been amazing. You can imagine being there, one of 2 million, just watching your leader walk up, climb up this mountain. It's 5,000 feet high. But they're almost below sea level where they're camped. So he's got quite a climb all the way up to the top of it. And then that's it. He's gone. And Joshua takes over. They mourn his death for a month, for 30 days. They don't do anything. They just mourn Moses for 30 days. And now we finally come to Joshua. I'm not starting it this morning, obviously, but Joshua, like he first shows himself to be a good man of God, if not great, in that he waits patiently. He doesn't take a step. You know, he's not like, all right, Moses is dead, let's get over the Jordan quick. Let's get this over with. He doesn't take a step until God comes to him and tells him to. We don't have anywhere that God, he's told that, to wait, but he knows to wait. Because he's been under Moses for so many years, and he has always seen Moses, what? Moses acted after God talked to Moses. And so, he's got tremendous faith in that. Is God going to come talk to me as he did to Moses? I mean, Moses is obviously a greater man than I am. He's the leader of leaders. Is God going to come talk to me? Show me instruction? And you bet he is. He's going to come to Joshua and tell him, as a great leader and man of God that he is, he won't make a step until he hears from the Lord. And he waited, and he heard from the Lord. And that's right in Joshua 1:1. Right in the beginning, the first 9 verses, God comes to Joshua and speaks to him and reaffirms to Joshua what he's been called to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your mercy and grace this morning. May you continue to bless us as we learn this study and now take our next step into the book of Joshua. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have our ushers come forward, I'm not going to keep you long. So, but there's no need to rush. Thank you, Colleen. In our passage in Deuteronomy 32 that we just finished, if you remember, starting in verse 31, the Lord said, "Their rock, the gods of the heathens, are not like our rock." And really, the rock is Jesus Christ. He is our true foundation. And then he says, "For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. The grapes are the grapes of poison, and their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras." Their wine is the venom of serpents. Of course, the serpent represents Satan. And think of the contrast of that wine with what you have before you. I mean, I know it's not wine, it's grape juice, but it's what it represents, obviously. And what does it represent? You know, God said, "You are my people, you're a choice vine, I'm planting you in the promised land." The promised land becomes the nursery for the kingdom of God. That's where it begins. And it would be on Zion, in Jerusalem, in this very land, where the true vine, Jesus Christ, would produce the wine of, well, it's the new covenant in my blood, is what he says, when he gives them the Lord's Supper. Though Israel was often unfaithful, as many of us have or will be, the Lord was not. And completely and perfectly faithful, he produced a wine that represents his gift of redemption to all mankind. Those who were far off, those who would mock him from the cross, where we could put all of us there. Those who would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam did it, Eve did it, but we would have all done it. For us who don't deserve anything except judgment, this vine that God planted, starting with the people of Israel, and the seed that would come down the line of Judah, in Judah from David and onward till the Lord Jesus Christ, he produces a wine that is the absolute opposite of the venom of serpents. It is the wine of life. It's because of this. So, you know, as Moses said, teach this to your children. Remember, and this is why we do this, to be reminded, all that we have, all that we are, the wisdom that we have, any ounce of peace that you have or tranquility in your soul that you possess, any wisdom, any power whatsoever is the result of this wine. Right? The body was given, that's the bread. The wine is the spiritual death. He took upon himself the most miserable misery, gave up his own true happiness, separated from his Father, so that we would never have to be. And that is your gift, without cost. No cost to you. It is just by faith. And so when we eat this bread, we eat it by faith. When we drink this cup, we drink it with faith, in honor of him. And I love that last song was talked about, how can I possibly be a part of this reward? Why? Why am I a part of that? And he says, it's beautiful. I cannot give an answer. There's no logic to this. It's not of natural logic or, you know, of inferences, cause and effect, whatever we use to think and we rationalize. It's got nothing to do with rationalism. Because it's not rational that God would become a man and pay the price for us losers who rejected him. That's not rational at all. And therefore, God is not. And so we should drink. And it's solemn at times when we do so, but we should with joy. I can't give an answer of why he did what he did. I know what he did. I believe it by faith with all my heart. I truly do, but I don't understand it. I don't think any of us do. And so that should make us humble and yet rejoice. Rejoice. The fact that the work is finished. He will never suffer again. He's waiting at the right hand of God, waiting patiently in his humanity, doesn't know when he's going to be sent back. And he's going to come back and get us all. and then it's over. The kingdom will be delivered up. The kingdom begins right here. It's someone else's phraseology. I love it. The nursery of God's kingdom begins in Israel, and that's where it will finish. Right? We return with Him in our resurrection bodies to where? Zion, baby. That's it. And it's going to be victory and freedom from now on. And all goes back to 3 hours on Calvary, amazingly enough. So, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And may He come, Maranatha. In honor of Him, let us drink the cup." Thank You, Father, for this supper. Thank You for this reminder. Thank You that all are called to come here, no matter what or who they are, but through faith in You. We pray and thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just the offering is left, and then we can get you out there into this beautiful day. One of the benefits of being in the basement is we don't know if it's a beautiful day, really. I mean, the weather could have gone awful. We don't know. But I appreciate it. The last week when it was 105, this place stays 71 degrees. I'm very comfortable down here. So, yeah, thanks. Thank you all. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the opportunity to give. We thank You for all those who do give and continue to support this local assembly. We're just so grateful, Father, You've given us such a place and be able to spread Your word without cost. We thank You for those who continue to give and for those who pray for us and support us in all ways. We ask in Christ's name that You bless this offering. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This time is given to you, if you will listen, to contemplate whether Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is, and He has taken upon Himself the sins of the entire world, all yours. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to act any way. You don't have to stop anything or do anything. But the gift is given to you freely. God is satisfied with you completely, and He is because of the work of Jesus Christ. All your sins have been poured on Him. Now you can say no to the offer, and God will honor your free will. But you can say yes. And the way you say yes is to believe in Him. The Bible's very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That means eternal life that you cannot lose. It is yours. If you so choose, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our gathering this morning. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to